Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let's ask for the Lord's insight. Father, we need you to open our hearts to your word. And we ask you to speak to us as only you can. Grant us wisdom and understanding. Grant us, Lord, to be able to take from this word today our supply for all that we need for this day and for the coming days. We just pray that you would feed us today from your scripture. Nourish us and equip us and strengthen us, Lord, to put into application the things that we hear today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ephesians is one of Paul's prison letters and was probably written while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. During his third missionary journey, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, which was totally unprecedented for the Apostle Paul. He never spent that long in any one city, but yet he did in Ephesus. Ephesus was a capital of the area of Asia Minor, a leading city in trade and commerce. Of course, we're talking about modern-day Turkey here today. Ephesus was also the center of the worship of the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. And so it was also a place of great, pagan influence. Artemis, or Diana, was the god of fertility. And so because of that, to worship Artemis was to engage in illicit sex, to be blunt. And there were temple prostitutes who would take care of those issues in the temple of Artemis. And so it was a place of, like Corinth, a place of great sexual promiscuity and immorality and so forth. And yet there was no small work of the Lord in Ephesus as well. God did some incredible things in Ephesus. Outpourings of His Spirit that frankly, I think rivaled, any other place that we know of in our biblical understanding of where God moved. We see a revival in the book of Acts in and around Ephesus that is absolutely amazing. Miracles that were just crazy. I mean, it was in Ephesus where Paul people would get a hold of Paul's sweatband, and it was like a handkerchief that people would use to basically catch sweat. What a mundane thing, but they would place it upon people who were sick and they would be healed. Amazing things. And you know, the Bible talks in Acts how these were amazing. These were extraordinary. These were not everyday occurrences. In Ephesus, we saw a powerful move of the Spirit that brought conviction to people who were involved in sorcery and witchcraft to the point where they brought their scrolls equaling to what today would be millions of dollars and burned them openly. We also know that the worship of Diana fell off because of Christianity, and so did the sale of little Diana dolls. Well, they weren't dolls. They were idols that people would buy and put in their home to worship. And Demetrius was a silversmith who made these little idols, and he got pretty upset when he found out that his business was going down the tubes because these Christians were no longer involved in paganistic practices, and so he started a riot in the city and so forth. And so a pretty amazing time that the Christians had in Ephesus. I mean, it was just there was always something happening, let me just say, and it was truly an amazing and powerful thing that was going on there. Now, in the book of Ephesus, there are 6 chapters, and they can basically be divided right down the middle. The first 3 chapters, Paul spends essentially expressing doctrinal truth. It's kind of like pure truth. And that's what he's going to do in the first 3 chapters. And the second 3 chapters of the book of Ephesus are going to be application to that truth. Although I trust the Lord will give us insight to apply even those things that we see in the first 3 chapters. It begins this way, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Of course, in this one single verse, we see the author of the letter is Paul, the recipients of the letter, the believers in Ephesus. One other notable thing about this verse is that Paul referred to them, you'll notice here, as saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. course, the world, as you know, defines saint loosely as somebody who is angelic in behavior and character. Oh, she's a saint, sort of a thing. And, you know, it's a loose sort of a title that's given to people. Of course, by the same token, if somebody is considered to be bad or evil, they'll say, yeah, he ain't no saint or something like that. But, of course, Roman Catholicism defines a saint as someone who has achieved sainthood. Of course, that by the Roman Catholic Church has certain requirements. They must be deceased. They must have verifiable miracles that can be attributed to them in order to be considered a saint and so forth. But the definition of saint is very simply holy one. Holy one. And it means set apart, belonging exclusively to God, and applies to every person in the body of Christ, yourself included. And that's a wonderful thing to remember. We have to remember, every believer is a saint. And so if your hope is in Christ this morning for the forgiveness of sins, and you're trusting Him for that forgiveness, then you are a saint. You are a saint as far as God is concerned. And frankly, that's the only consideration really we ought to be concerned about. Right? It's not whether the church has named you a saint. The church doesn't name saints. God names saints. And you are a saint. You might say, well, Pastor, you don't know me. Well, I may not, but it has nothing to do with the kind of a life you live, you see. The fact that you are a saint is more involved with to whom you belong. And if you belong to Him today, you are a saint. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a common greeting, a merging of the Greek greeting of grace with the Jewish greeting, shalom, of peace. We talked about this at the beginning of the book of Galatians. Now, as we get into verse 3 and following, you need to know something about this. This is common of Paul, but verses 3 through 14 are one long Greek sentence. Paul doesn't stop to take a breath between verses 3 and 14. And this was something that he would do from time to time. Anyway, it begins like this. It begins with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word praise means to speak warmly or exultingly about someone who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And you're going to find here as we go through the book of Ephesians, this is going to be kind of a theme that you'll see that is overriding this study. And that is this whole idea of looking heavenward in appreciation of the things that God has given us in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that he says he has blessed us in the heavenly places. We'll talk about that, or the heavenly realms. But it's looking upward. It's not looking at life that we live today. It's looking up to God. You know, we've mentioned many times in the past, you guys, that the more you look at this life around you, the more bummed out you're going to get. And you know that, don't you? The more you look at life around, this is not fun here. This is a fallen planet that we're living on. This is a fallen place, and it's filled with fallen people. People who are absolutely immersed in sin. And this place was never meant, well, I won't say never meant, but after the fall of man, this place was never a place of goodness and grace and stuff, except for, of course, what God brings into it. For you and I, it's a place of difficulty and a place of challenge, a place of hurt. A place of constant temptation. And we're not to keep our eyes fixated on this life or the things around this life. We're to be fixated on the things of the Lord. And you'll see again that that is Paul's theme in this letter, to look up. To look up. And first thing he does is he calls your attention upward to those blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice he says, in Christ Jesus. That's a very important phrase in this whole letter. In fact, even in this very chapter, in verses 1 through 14, Paul is going to use that phrase 9 times. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Why is that so important? Because that reminds us that everything we have is in Him. Everything we have is through Him. Everything that you and I are enjoying right now as Christians is because of Him. It's not because of you. It's because of Him. Boy, can we say this enough? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, this was the whole theme through Galatians, wasn't it? Everything is because of Him. Our blessings, our forgiveness, our life. Eternity, you know. It's all because of Him. Paul once again says it here to the Ephesians. Everything you have, every blessing you have is in Him, because of Him, through Him. And that's good news today, people. Because if He were to start to say every blessing through your goodness or through your this or through, we'd all kind of go, oh, well, I guess I won't be experiencing many of the blessings of God if it's going to be predicated on me. But it isn't predicated on us. Praise God for that. You'll notice He has blessed us in the heavenly realms. Did you catch that there in that verse? I like my blessings to be kept in the heavenly realms because Jesus told us they'll never fade or spoil or rust or be stolen or anything up there. That's good because, you know, I have a way of losing things, don't you? I'm one of those people. I'm one of those personality types. And I bet some of you can relate. I absolutely hate losing something. And if I lose something, I will literally set aside life to find that thing. You know how it is when you want to watch television, you can't find the remote? I'll miss half the program looking for the remote. I could just walk up and hit the stupid button with my finger. But no! Where's the remote? You know, how dumb. But that's the way, you know, we are. You know, things get lost in this life. We lose relationships, we lose blessings here that have been given sometimes, but there are blessings that He has given to you and I that are kept for you in heaven that can't be lost. They can't be misplaced. They aren't going to go away. They aren't going to, you know, spoil or fade or anything like that. They're all being kept for you there. And the other important thing about these spiritual blessings that Paul reminds us here in this verse is that you'll notice here that God has, past tense, given them to us. Did you catch that? Did you notice it doesn't say all those blessings that you're going to receive or something like that? It says that you've been given them, it done, finished. And I need to be reminded of that personally because you know what that tells me? It tells me I don't need to pray for those blessings. They're already mine. And you don't need to pray for those blessings. They're already yours. What we need to learn to do, Christians, is we need to learn to take hold of them. That's what we need to learn to do. Paul says that every spiritual blessing in Christ is ours. He has kept them and reserved them for us in heavenly places. And they're yours. They're now. They're here. It's like, what are we doing? And I do that. I'm guilty of this when I'm praying for people. And I pray, you know, oh God, please bless. And you know, if that person is a believer, they're already blessed with those things. Are you and I, and this is the important question, walking in those blessings? Are we walking in the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ? Or are we not? Are we basically kind of ignoring them and neglecting them and really not focused on the blessings that are ours in Him? We need to appropriate them by faith. Learn to accept them. Verse 4 is where Paul begins to outline some of the blessings that we've received in Christ. Beginning in verse 4, for He chose us in Him. Notice in Him again. Before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Blessing number 1 is known biblically as predestination. Because it highlights the truth that God chose us in Christ before we or anything else came into being. And that's one of the most wonderful and comforting thoughts that I can imagine that we can have. That before the world was made, God knew me by name and knew you by name. And called you forth by name to be one of His chosen. Oh, what a mind blower. And the reason we don't absolutely go off our seats right now in joy and jubilation is because we really can't fully understand what that means. If we could, I dare say we wouldn't be able to remain seated. But the point is, you have been known since the foundations of the earth, before the foundations of the earth. God knew you by name, called you by name. And that is predestination. And it's a beautiful and wonderful thing. Now please understand, predestination does not negate in any way another truth that the Bible tells us about our salvation, and that is that you have been given by God freedom to choose whether or not to walk in the salvation that God offers us. And although in the body of Christ there's a lot of tension between these two things. On the one hand, we've got the fact that God chose you before the foundations of the earth. On the other hand, we have what the Bible tells us is the fact that you and I can choose God. We can, you know, because the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. And there are people who have been divided into two camps over this issue. And they'll say that there has to be two camps because both of them can't be true. But there's no tension in this situation related to God's Word. There's no tension at all. I was hearing a pastor talk about this, and I thought this was a really good word picture. But it's kind of like there's this big arch, you know, as you cross into the gates of heaven, if you can imagine this. And on the outside of the arch, as you're passing in, basically says, whosoever will. And then you get in there and you're there on the inside and you turn back and you look on the other side of the arch and it says, chosen before the foundations of the world. And see, it's the same thing, just two sides of the same thing. And the Bible doesn't have any problem telling us those two truths. That first of all, you were chosen before the foundation of the earth. And secondly, that God gave you the freedom to choose Christ. And how those two can coexist, I frankly don't have a clue. But I'm not responsible for figuring all those things out. I'm simply responsible as a teacher for sharing what God's Word has to say to you. And that's all I do. And so the fact is, God chose you, and you chose God. I don't know. I know it sounds like they can't live together, but they do in the Word. It's a beautiful picture, actually, and I think that you really can't truly speak of our salvation accurately without including both of these things. Verse 5. He says, and this is blessing number 2. It says, in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Now it says here that He predestined us to be adopted. You know, there's really different things that we've been predestined to do. And, you know, first of all, I didn't mean to do this, but I kind of skipped over in the last verse. You'll notice that we've been predestined also to be blameless. Did you catch that? Go back to verse 4. Let's catch that first. Notice he says we've been predestined before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And you might think that doesn't include you, but it does. You have been chosen to be holy and blameless. Remember, we already talked about the fact that you're a saint. That's basically what holy one, that's what it means. But you also have been chosen to be blameless. And God is going to do that work. He's going to finish that work in you. He's begun it. He's going to finish it so that you and I would walk in true blamelessness. Okay? But you'll notice here in verse 5, He has also predestined us that we might be adopted. To be adopted as sons. You need to know something about adoption, but I'm going to read you a quote from William Barclay's commentary. He's with the Lord now, but he says here about adoption. In Roman law, when the adoption was complete, it was complete indeed. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family and completely lost all rights in his old family. In fact, he goes on to say, in the eyes of the law, he was a new person. So new that even all debts and obligations connected with his previous family were abolished as if they never existed. Isn't that fascinating? And so God doesn't just use words in a casual thing of saying, you know, you're adopted. And adoption doesn't just mean He kind of found us on the street. Oh, look, there's a baby crying in a basket. Let's take it home. We'll call it our own. We'll take it in. Sometimes that's the idea we think of. Adoption has so much more meaning. It means to literally embrace someone so as to give them all that you are. Okay? When someone is adopted, they are adopted into the family, given the family name, given the family blessings, given the family privileges, and so much so that any old family connection is considered to be dead, at least as far as Greek law was concerned in terms of adoption. Now that is, if that isn't a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. Because we have been adopted in the sense that we have been brought into all of the blessings and all of the privileges that go with being a child of God. Amazing though that may seem, that is true. You and I are eligible now by virtue of adoption to receive all of the blessings, everything. Every privilege that God wants to bestow to His children is yours in Christ Jesus through adoption. It's amazing. And not only that, but whatever connection you had to your other family, which is basically the family of man, the family of mankind, because we're all born with the stain of Adam in our hearts and minds, that stain of sin and so forth. Whatever connection we had with the family of Adam is obliterated at that point, and we now are members of the family of God. Beautiful picture of adoption. So it's far more than just the idea that God took us in, you know. Weren't we poor and sorry looking, you know, and he took us in. Way more than that. Verse 7. And this is blessing number 3. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Redemption through his blood, or forgiveness, basically. And all this grace, you'll notice here, has been lavished on us, or as the New King James puts it, was made to abound toward us. The forgiveness of sins. You know, it's really a sad thing when we, as Christians, have a hard time walking in forgiveness. Even the forgiveness that God has given us. It really is sad. Because we waste so much time. I've known people who've had a hard time walking in forgiveness for themselves. And I've known people who've had parents or family members who've had a hard time. And they'll talk about their family members as if they live a tormented life. Because here they were, a Christian who was forgiven and washed and cleansed, but for some reason, they just couldn't let themselves go. They just couldn't release themselves. And continue to hang on to those things that they'd done in their past, as if to continue to punish themselves. I'm going to get real personal here now, and I'm going to tell you what's behind all of that. What's behind that inability to allow God's forgiveness to so wash over our minds that we release ourselves. And I don't mean to offend anybody, but this is the reality. It's selfishness. It's self-centeredness that refuses to allow ourselves to be released because we are centered on ourselves. If we were centered on Jesus more, centered more on what he did for us, centered more on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we would become more convinced, more than ever before in our lives, that I'm free. And you know what? What I think of myself is really irrelevant because the highest court in the land has acquitted me. And so I might as well get on with life, walking in the reality of that acquittal, you know, and the forgiveness that comes from that, and the knowledge that God accepts me and loves me and has forgiven me. We waste so much time, Christians. We waste so much time thinking about ourselves. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with someone and after I ask the question, do you believe that your sins are forgiven? They come back and they say, yes, but I haven't forgiven myself. If I had a nickel for every time I heard that, let me tell you, I go out and buy a nice car. I don't want to jump on them when they say it. You know what I mean? And I dare say I probably have in the past. And maybe even offended somebody by just saying, you know what? That is such a waste of time. But I understand why people do it. Because I too am a self-centered being. But it's still a waste of time. It's still stupid. You know what I mean? Just because we all do it doesn't validate it somehow. It's still dumb. The highest court in the land has acquitted you, forgiven you, justified you, adopted you, blessed you, and said, you know what? Not only have I done all things, I called your name before the foundations of the earth. Now walk in it. Walk in the freedom that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven. Walk it out in your life every day, you know? Oh, don't go there. Don't allow the enemy. Because, you know, you got to know that the enemy just wants to get a hold of that. If he knows that you are having a hard time forgiving yourself, Oh boy, have you given him a playroom. Because he is the accuser of the brethren. And he will continue to accuse you to yourself. And make you miserable. And make you feel the biggest unworthy whelp, you know, that ever was born to mankind. And you know what? Okay, so you are. The biggest unworthy whatever. But that doesn't negate the fact that God still forgave you. God still declared you justified, acquitted, forgiven, washed, cleansed. And I think that if that's you this morning, I hope you're not feeling condemned. I hope you're feeling encouraged that you can come every day before the Lord and you can say, Father, help me to walk out the reality of the way you see me and the way you accept me. Because when we begin to really walk in that reality of I'm forgiven and I can release myself too, we begin to release others. Many times the reason we don't forgive others is because we haven't really truly embraced forgiveness for ourselves. And so, you know, that can be, and I would encourage those of you, if you do struggle with that feeling of unworthiness, and when I say struggle with the feeling of unworthiness, please understand, you are unworthy. And so am I. I just don't struggle with it. That's all. And some of us don't. You know, we know we're unworthy. What else is new? You know, it's like, hey, you're not surprising me with that one. I am not worthy for anything God has for me. Nothing. You know, I mean, he gives me good things. And I go, I don't deserve that. But thanks. You know what I mean? You don't sit around going, oh, no, no, no. See, that's what you do when you think, oh, no, no, I'm not worthy. I just go, yeah, pile it on, God. I don't deserve any of this, but I'll take it. You see? Don't struggle with the fact that you're unworthy. Just accept it. And accept that God loves you in the midst of your unworthiness and has adopted you as a child of His despite all of that. What a wonderful reality that is. There. And He has made known, verse 9, to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth, and on earth rather, together under one head, even Christ. I want you to notice here what Paul's saying in these two verses. He says that God has revealed to His children, that's you and me, the mystery of His will. Specifically, he mentions here that He has purposed to bring all things together in heaven and on earth under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? And by the way, this is a mystery to the world. It always has been and it always will be. But it's been revealed to you and I. And you know what? God has revealed other things to us too through His Word. Not just this. We've been given the mystery of His will in many instances. Yes, in the instance here that Paul outlines that, yeah, there's going to come a time when God is going to put all things in heaven and earth together under Christ. But God has given us insights into many things and we know them. You know why? Because we're Christians. And I have to confess that I have a hard time sometimes watching the news. And I'm kind of a newsaholic. But I have a hard time when I watch the news, particularly when Christians or Christianity are the subject of a news item. And the reason I have a hard time with that is because it seems to me that the news service just seemed to take some kind of a delight in really, you know, portraying Christians in the worst possible light. You know, making us look like fools, and which I guess for Christ we are. But They of course love to make us just look ignorant and woefully out of touch and so on and so forth. But this passage tells us that God has made known to us, Christians, the mystery of His will. Again, not just about the future, but about many things. And that means that through the Scripture we understand things like where the universe came from. The world's still working on that one. They got some working theories that I don't think work too well. But they got some theories going on, but they're just theories. But you see, it's been revealed to us how the universe came into being. It's been revealed to us why man has a bent toward sinful and self-centered behavior. We know why that is. You know, the world doesn't. The world really, they have some guesses, but you know, when you'll notice every time on the news when something really awful happens and somebody does some absolutely horrific crime, you know what people say? They'll say it right on the news, you know, microphone in their face. I don't know how he could have done something like this. And they'll always say, he was a good, quiet neighbor. I don't know how in the world he could have done something so awful. We know! Huh? No surprise! There's no surprise for you and I in Christ, because God has revealed to us the mystery of His will and the mystery of all these things. We understand why people have a bent toward evil and sin and all the things that go along with it. There's no question in our mind. There's something else we understand as Christians. We understand why Israel is such an incredible focal point in the news. Have you ever noticed how much time they give to this little tiny speck? Have you been on Google World Globe? Huh? Earth. That's what I said. Google Earth. Have you seen that yet? Google Earth. It's a free deal that you can get on through Google, and it's basically satellite images of the entire world. And you can zoom in on your address and see satellite images. And it's just, it's amazing. And so I got on there and I thought, I'm going to go to Israel. So I put in Israel. Doink. And it just like flies you there. It's just amazing. And as I'm going there, I'm going, man, that's small. It's just this tiny little sliver. But how much does it dominate our current events? How much does it dominate the news? Israel today, in the news today, Israel, in the Middle East, Israel, and all that, just over and over and over again. You hear about Israel. And the world's probably scratching their head going, how in the world does this little tiny sliver of land get all our attention? We know. We know it's the focal point of history, the focal point of revelation, the focal point of the future. You want to know what God's doing? Keep your eyes on Israel. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. But we know those things, you see, because God has revealed it to us. And we also know why the world is becoming increasingly evil. And we understand that. We understand why and how a country like ours could have children walk into schools with loaded weapons. And we understand why those things can happen. We understand it's horrible to us. It's just as awful and horrific and heinous as it is to anybody in the world, but at least we understand how those things can happen and why those things are happening with an alarming sort of repetitive way. They're not a mystery. People might say, you Christians, you think you know so much. Well, we do. But it's not because we're smarter, because we're part of the elite or something. It's just because God told us. And we looked into the Word and we saw those things. And here's the thing. Don't let it go to your head. Because who did He reveal those things to? Kings? Those in power and authority and strong? No, He revealed them to us. So there. I mean, that'll keep you out from getting a big head. And who does He reveal those things to? To the people who are not. Right? Blessing number 5, verse 11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. There's two things here. I'm going to take them in reverse order. First of all, the next blessing is that we've been chosen so that we might be for the praise of His glory. And that means the ultimate goal of God saving you and I is for His glory. And that may sound self-serving to you, but if it does, it's only because you're looking at it from a human perspective. We're looking at it through human sinful eyes. And it sounds like if I were to say to you, you know why God saved you? You know why God saved all of us? It was for His glory. It would kind of, you know, from an earthly standpoint, we'd kind of go, that's a little self-centered. All for Him, huh? Sort of a thing. Yeah, but see, again, we're looking at it through the eyes of humankind. And humankind is tainted by sin. The fact of the matter is there is no sin in God, and so He cannot be self-serving. And the fact that you and I have been saved and so forth for His ultimate glory is actually in keeping with all that is right and good and proper. But there's something else tucked in these verses, as I've already alluded. And let me just read it again. Verse 11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. And this is one of the most comforting statements, I think, in all of the Bible. God works out everything in conformity with His will. And this is something that Paul illuminated for us also in Romans 8:28, where he said to us that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And the purpose of God's will is good for His children. And that's a wonderful thing. God is working all things. You know those really rotten, creepy, difficult, yucky things that are going on in your life? God is working all those things in conformity with His purpose in you and His purpose. And we know His purpose. His purpose is to bring you into the image of His Son, Jesus. And so you can know and you can take great comfort from the fact that even though you are enduring difficulty, even though you're going through hard times, there's a purpose. It's not just this purposeless existence like the world lives in. And I wouldn't want to live a Christless existence here or obviously later. But because good grief, what's all the suffering for? I mean, there's no redemptive value to suffering. I mean, why? So I can be a better person? What for heaven's sake? There's no eternity. There's no life with God. What's the big draw of being a better person? You know? I mean, why is that such a big deal without Christ? It's not. Gee, I'm going through what I'm going through right now so I can be a better person. Forget it. That's empty without Jesus. But in Christ, there's meaning. There's purpose. And God works all things in accordance with the conformity of His will. And finally, blessing number 6. Look at verse 13 and 14 with me. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, he says, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Once again there. Notice here he says that you were marked in Him with a seal. And you guys, I think you know that the whole idea of a seal back in those days was something that was done by kings and those in power to denote authority and ownership. In other words, if I was going to make a proclamation to my kingdom, you know, and I'm the king, I would have the proclamation written up, and then I would have this blob of clayish, waxy stuff put on the thing, and I would take my signet ring, where we get our word signature, and with that signet ring, I would pop it right into that gooey stuff, and it would harden, but it would harden with the seal of my kingdom, whatever it was. And when people read that proclamation, they would say, that's from the king. Here's how we know his seal is on that proclamation. And you know, Paul is using that same sort of a word picture to describe you and I in Christ, that you have received the promised Holy Spirit, who is a seal. There is a sign of authority on you in the spiritual realm by which you are declared to be his and his with authority. That's a wonderful thing. Boy, his with authority. Whew, we could think about that for a while, couldn't we? Yeah. Ownership. The ownership is God's. You belong to Him. And there is absolutely no way to minimize the presence or the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But you'll notice here that Paul says that it only gets better from here. Did you notice here that he says this seal, this deposit is just that. A down payment, a deposit, or an earnest agreement. Isn't that something? And you know, unless you thought that maybe what we have in the Holy Spirit is everything we're going to get, oh no. It's not like God gave us just part of Himself. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying He has so much more for you and I. So much more. And what you and I have received is just a down payment. Notice it's a guarantee of our inheritance. And so what is to come? Our inheritance, getting our inheritance. Wow. Is that something to look forward to? I can't begin to tell you. And the reason I can't begin to tell you is because we can't begin to know. What is the fullness of this inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus? All we know is that it's amazing. That's all we know. And again, if we had an inkling, you wouldn't be able to stay seated right now. You'd be floating on thin air. But the Holy Spirit, who is ours today, is a deposit guaranteeing so much more to come. And with that, we're going to stop at the end of verse 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. We'll finish out the rest of the chapter next time. So let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the work of Your grace in our lives, by which we are saved, by which we are sealed, by which we are renewed, forgiven, washed and cleansed, by which we are made sons by adoption, sons and daughters, by which we have received the inheritance that is ours in Christ, that will never perish or spoil or fade away, because it is kept for us in heaven. Lord, I pray that in this study of Ephesians, You would draw our hearts, our minds, and our eyes more and more heavenward, to see the blessings that are ours in Jesus, and to get our eyes off this world that is so fleeting. That is so fleeting, here today and gone tomorrow. But there is a life in Christ kept for us in heaven that is for eternity. Thank You, dear Lord, for blessing us. Thank You for filling us. Thank You for teaching us today, for You are the teacher. Be with us, we pray, and continue to strengthen our hearts, for we ask it in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.